Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the promises of your word. And the promises of your word, unlike man's promises, are yea and amen. When you say it, it absolutely comes to pass, because you are not a man that you should lie. So, Father, we're asking that, Lord God, the information you have given me, let it be so revelatory, Father, that it impacts our heart, changes our attitude, opens up our minds, that we will come to realize that from the very onset of our birth, you've had your hand upon us. You knew everything about what was going to take place. And Father, for that, we thank you and we praise you. Let this word rise up and become a living manna to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon title that I put together for you is It's Time to Cross Over. This is not a, for you, it's a fresh word. It's not a fresh word for me. This is a revelation that God had given me many years ago when I used to travel. And as I put it all together, I was so excited by the things that he had shown me. And when I would preach it, I probably preached it on the road maybe six, maybe seven times. But every time that I preached it, it was a living rhema to me, but also it brought tremendous impact to the people. And as I was preparing or getting ready to prepare on Monday, as I usually do, God resurrected this particular message in my mind and basically let me know he wanted me to give you this sermon. And I got to be honest with you, as often as I've given it, the six or seven times that I've given it, you would think when I started to look over my old notes, you would think that I would just so quickly gravitate and get a hold of it. But I couldn't put two and two together with it. I had to study it just as hard as when I first put it together. But once I started to churn over and I started to really look at it, it became alive to me. And I can't preach something to you that's not life to me. And once it became alive to me, now I can give it to you, not the way I'll probably have given it in the past, but it's going to be something fresh, even for me, to be able to give to you. Amen? So if you're ready, this is what we're going to be talking about. It's time to cross over. So with all that said, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. There you find that the Word of God, in the very frontal part of that, says, you once walked according to the course of this world. Now, a lot of people, when they read that, they think that it's really saying that before I was saved, I was worldly. And of course, that's true. But that means so much more in depth than what you think it does. Because you have to first and foremost, please understand that Satan, it seems, has seasons so as to be able to adorn a generation, each and every generation, with sin and vulgarness and perversion or whatever he can possibly throw on a generation. It's almost like he's allowed to do that. But you have to understand something about Satan. He can't do anything unless God gives him permission. When he wanted to go and he wanted to try Job, God said, you can have my servant Job. He had to put a requisition in for Job. And so when he went to the throne room of God and he put a requisition in for Job, God said, you can have my servant Job, but there's parameters about how much power and pressure you put on him. You cannot have his life. When you get into the New Testament, you come to find that Jesus said to Peter, I will pray for you, for Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. Now you wonder, why is it that God will allow permission for Satan to slap us in the face? Why does God allow for Satan to hit us with anything that's going to upset us? Did you ever think about that? And the reason for it is because God knows something much better than we do. God knows that opposition is necessary sometimes for provocation. In other words, if you were not provoked, you would not get up and fight the good fight of faith. You would not stand on the laurels of God's word. And the Bible tells us that if you don't fight, you sit in a seat of complacency, you are going to die. He that sits in a seat of complacency will die. So what God does sometimes, he allows the enemy to come and slap us and throw stuff on us so that we will say enough is enough, and we will do what Paul the Apostle says, that we will get up and we will fight, put on the full armor of God, and stand our ground and fight the good fight of faith. James says we are to resist the devil and he will flee. But along the way, with all that said, you can't fight any battle if you don't know the word. If you don't know the word, there's no faith. And if you don't have any faith, you are absolutely going to be destroyed. But God knows that if you are one that has been adhered to his word, you have faith in your heart. So he allows the enemy to come. And as he comes, he provokes you. And now the very word that you have inside of you, the faith that you have stored inside of you, you can use that faith against the powers of darkness, and they will absolutely be destroyed by you. Amen. It's one thing to say, I have faith. It's another thing to activate that faith and apply it over your circumstances. You don't need faith when you're on a mountaintop. You need faith when you're going through the valley, when you're going through a struggle, when you're going through a trial, if you will. Amen. But a lot of people ask the question, well, okay, I understand all that, but why does God allow for Satan to come so hard? And why does he seem to hit us for so long? Can't he just ease it up a little bit? Can't God put a restraint order on him? Well, the reason why Satan is allowed to come is because you would never have an appreciation for light if there was not darkness. You would never have an appreciation for health if there was not sickness. You would never have an appreciation for peace if there was not an uproar. In other words, whenever the enemy comes against you and he pulls your number and he tries to bring you down into problems and issues and negative situations and disturbance and sickness and disease, when you cry out to God, oh, how great when God shows up, how great is the light of the glory of God. Amen. And it seems like everything is so dismal all around you. The darkness has come upon you. It's pressing you down like you're in a wine press. And you think, where is God in all this? I'm in a place where I'm about to die. But I want you to know that when you cry out to God, God says he will answer and respond to your prayers. He shows up, but he shows up like a little glimmer of light. And as he shows up like a little glimmer of light, that light begins to broadcast bigger and bigger. And then eventually it will absolutely draft away the darkness. And when you have God in your mix, then you are going to see glory begin to shine, and the glory will far outreach, far surpass the darkness that had tried to overcome and battle you and bring you down. Amen. That's why the Bible says, weeping is only but for a season, but joy come in the morning. But there are the elements of differences. There are differences in life, whether we like it or not. Matter of fact, God had told Solomon to write it down in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, he said, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to be happy, a time to cry, a time to sow, a time to reap. There are opposites in life, whether we like it or not. And when you are in your darkest moment, something happens when the light of God begins to shine. The Bible tells us very clearly, and let me read it to you here. It says here in 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. Everybody say, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What that is saying is this. Why does God allow for the enemy to come? For this reason. When darkness is so prevalent, when it seems like you are about to go under, and you begin to cry out to God, and God begins to show up, and his glory begins to shine, in the midst of your darkness, that's when God will begin to unveil to you the reality of what it is he's about to do in your life. That's when you gain knowledge by keeping your focus on Jesus Christ. Amen. You're not going to receive knowledge when you are up on top of a mountain. You are going to receive the knowledge when you are in the very depths of a battle. That's where God will begin to speak to you. If you remember last week, I told you about Jeremiah. He was in a prison. He was downcast. He was broken. He was hurting. He was in a very bad situation emotionally. God showed up and said to him, call upon me and see if I don't show you great and mighty things you know nothing of. That came at a time when you find that Jeremiah was in a very dismal, hopeless situation. You will find it throughout the Bible. The saints of God heard the voice of God, not when they were having a peachy day. It was when they were going through ridicule, when they were going through persecution. That's when God will begin to show up and he will bring light in the midst of the darkness and show you knowledge of what he's going to do in your life. Amen. So I want to get back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. That was all freebie. That was a commercial. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we're going to break it down in the Greek and let you see an understanding of what it actually means. What did Paul really say to us here? He said, you once walked according to the course of this world. The word course is where we get the word chronos. It's a Greek word, chronos. It's actually where we get the word chronological. And it means a set period of time. And the word world actually is a Greek word, cosmos. And cosmos means an adorning arrangement. So in other words, you once walked under the influence of satanic influence at a time zone when you were born in, where the enemy had an adorning power over you, and you knew nothing of it. If I may use decades for you to better understand, if you were born in the 1960s, you were born under a heavy rebellion. You were born under a heavy revolution, a very strong revolution. Couldn't help yourself. You were reared by the sounds of that rebellion. If you were born under the 30s, 40s, 50s, or even of that era of the 60s, you were born under a very strong racial prejudice. But I want you to understand that it doesn't matter what era you were born into, what chronos or set period of time you were born into, you didn't have to stay with all the adorning power of what Satan was trying to influence you with. You could have turned around, and at any given time when the Holy Spirit was tugging at your heart, you could have accepted Jesus Christ, and I believe you did. And therefore, you no longer were going to be under the dictatorship of the adorning arrangement of Satan. Now you would be under the adorning influence of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when that occurred, you would be able to say something like this: I had a dream. Because in the kingdom of darkness, there is a revolution. But in the kingdom of light, there is a revelation. In the kingdom of darkness, you will always revolt. But in the kingdom of light, that's when God begins to break through and he begins to reveal things to you. Amen. It may seem like Satan, and I know that we look at our world today, we look at our government today, we look at all the immorality, the filth, the putridness, and we think that the senators, the governors, the congressmen, we always looked at them and thought, well, the majority of them are pretty good people, and we come to find the majority of them are not. Because our whole culture is putrid, amen? And it seems like Satan has massive power over all of society. Don't you agree? But I want you to know that over the kingdom of Almighty God, he has no power and influence whatsoever. I don't care if you were born under a hippie revolution or a yippie revolution or a yuppie revolution. You don't have to be adorned with drugs or alcohol or perversion or divorce or any such thing. Because what Jesus Christ wants you to know is simply this. He came and he died so as to break the boundary line that Satan had you incarcerated with. Satan had you and I, according to the decade you were born in, he put you in a cave and he dictated your life, and God knew it. And that dictation was Satan would come and tell you, this is how you are going to sway. This is how you'll talk. This is how you'll walk. This is how you'll dress. This is how you'll act. This is how you'll carry yourself. But God said, I have come and I finished the work at Calvary. I broke that boundary line that Satan had you in a cave and was dictating you, dictating your life. By the adorning power of hell, I broke that line. You may have to go against some forceful winds. You may have to push against religious voices. But you can cross over the line that has been set by the devil. You can cross over the line that has been established by the devil. I don't know about you, but I've crossed over a line that was set by the devil in my life. Amen? That's the power that you have when you come into the kingdom of God. When you cross over the line that was set by the devil, you are never going to want to go back again. You are not going to want to go back into the incarcerated pit of hell that he put you in. That's the power that you and I have when we come into the kingdom of Almighty God. Jesus let us know that. He shows us the example. When he went into the village of the Gadarenes, there was a young boy in the crags. He was hissing and spitting. He was strong as a bull. They couldn't contain him with any chains because he was filled with a legion of devils. And the people were very much afraid of him. Jesus walked right up to him. And when he walked right up to him, the head demon said, Son of God, have you come to torment us before our time? What a stupid statement. Why did Satan at that point try to imply that Now you're going to torment us? Satan was tormented when Jesus Christ was born in a manger, when he came as a babe in a manger. That's why they instigated Herod's heart to kill all the babies 2 years of age and younger, because he wanted to take out the Messiah who had come. He knew what was going on. But here you come to find that the head devil speaks up and says, Son of God, have you come to torment us before our time? But if it be thy will, we surrender to you. Please send us into the pigs. And you know what Jesus did? What he didn't do, he didn't drum up a 3-point sermon. He didn't give a phenomenal teaching. He didn't do like some of your televangelists, start yelling and screaming and pounding his foot on the ground and throwing his fist, pointing it into the face of the young man, spitting all over him. He didn't do any of that. That's a charade. You know what he did? Very quietly, very somberly, he said, go. And the demons fled and went into the pigs. And Jesus wants you and I to know, when you cross the line that has been established by the devil, that's the power that you and I have when we come into the kingdom of Almighty God. Satan is afraid of you. He's afraid of this generation of grace, grace people. But even though he's afraid of you, he's not so afraid that he won't try to get you to go back into the cave. He's going to try anything and everything he can to get you to go backwards. He'll use that small little thing that so easily entangles you. And he'll try to say to you, you are not worthy, you're not qualified, you're not even saved. Now, if he is able to get you to go backwards, that's on you. But I want you to know that if you have crossed over the line that was established by the devil, you dare not go backwards. You keep on going forward with the power and the influence of Almighty God. I have crossed over a line that said to me that I can only have an outward form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. I've crossed over a line that says I would never be privileged to see any of the miracles because they were only for the era of time when the apostles were alive. I crossed over a line, and I'm not going to be dictated that way. I've crossed over a line that was established by the devil. Therefore, I want to see the double anointing of Almighty God begin to fall and become prevalent on the earth, that the media will not even be able to write without any other factor except truth. They will not have any prejudice behind their writing whatsoever. It will be totally unbiased. That's what I want to see. I want to see God begin to flow his power on the earth. And we're going to see it because we've crossed over a line that had been established by the devil. What we need to start realizing, we need to stand up and we need to start saying, no more restrictions, no more restraints, no more religious garb, no more religious pretentiousness, no more play acting, no more just playing games, but becoming the true church that Jesus Christ had died for. Amen? No more restriction. And we need to say, I don't care if Lazarus is stinking, and I don't care if Lazarus is dead. Roll away the stone. I want you to say that with me. I don't care if Lazarus is stinking. I don't care if Lazarus is dead. Roll away the stone. Come on, Chuck. I don't care if Lazarus is stinking. I don't care if Lazarus is dead. Roll away the stone. You guys are good. Do you remember when Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb and they said, and he was about to get his disciples to roll the stone. They said, oh, wait, brother. Wait a minute. Do you not realize Lazarus has been dead for 4 days and his spirit no longer hovers over his body? He looks at them in total defiance. He says, I don't care if Lazarus is stinking. And I don't care if Lazarus is dead. Roll away the stone. Now, what does that have to do with us? Here's what it has to do with you. I don't care if you're about to be on the courts for bankruptcy. I don't care if you lost your house. I don't care if you lost your job. I don't care if the doctors say you only have so many weeks to live. I don't care how detrimental life has become. I want you to know you have to have an attitude because you've crossed over a line that the enemy tried to get you to surrender to. You need to rise up with no restriction, no restraint, and say, I don't care what they're saying. I don't care what this is showing me. I don't care if Lazarus is dead. I don't care that it seems like it stinks. I don't care it seems like it's hopeless. I don't care it seems like I have no way out. Roll away the stone, because I'm about to see the resurrection power of Almighty God, because God has the final answer. Amen? God has the final answer. And so we have to stand true and stand tall. I don't know about you, but I have crossed over a line. I want to see one sermon and 5,000 people get saved. I want to see that when you go out and you get a hold of the word that I'm giving you today, your shadow but touch somebody that's sick at the gas pump, and they will go home and recognize that they are totally healed. You don't even have to know about it. I want to see the resurrection of prayer back into the school again. I want to see the resurrection of the fire of Almighty God come and fill the earth. And we see that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No more resurrection, no more restriction, no more death, no more hopelessness. I don't care if it looks bad. I don't care if it stinks. Roll away the stone for the resurrection power of Almighty God. Now, I want you to hold on to all of that, because now we're going to go to Exodus chapter 33. And I'm going to show you a process that will all join together here, a process that Moses went through. It's a process that you and I in our lives are already in the process thereof, and we have to go through as well. You come to find that Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is at a place where he is disgruntled. Moses is at a place where he is ready to throw in the towel. He's ready to throw in the towel because of the fact that he went up on the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Some 3 million Jews thought that he went up there and died. He didn't show up for 40 days. So what do they do? Out of their own fear and insecurity, they go back into the culture of Egypt. They got Aaron, the brother of Moses, to take all the gold, melt it all down, the earrings, the nose rings, the lip rings, all the gold pieces that they had, and they manufactured and created a golden calf, as you know the story. When Moses comes down the mountain, he sees what they have done. He takes and he throws the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and breaks it into pieces. And he finally goes to God and he says to God around verse 12 somewhere, he says, I know that you have found grace in my sight, but I need to find grace in your sight. I know that you have found favor in me, but I need to find favor in you. He's saying to God, I don't have a clue why you have me leading this group of derelicts, because they're screaming at me, they're yelling at me, they're constantly beating on me verbally. They're saying that I shouldn't be leading them. I have a lot of interaction of despair going on with these people. Why are you doing this? I don't understand. I need to see a bigger picture. He said, and unless I see a bigger picture, I'm not taking another step. Unless you go with me, Lord, I'm not going to take another step forward. And then he says in verse 18, he says to God, he says, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me a little inkling. Why do you have me leading this troop of morons that I'm having a difficult time with it? And God responded to him in verse 19. And God said to him in Exodus 33, verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. When God makes a proclamation of his name to a nation, to a people, he is literally giving them a promise of his word, and his word is his image. And when he gives you his word, he's giving you a sword of power, because his word will come to pass if you establish it by faith. Amen? So he gives them his word, and he says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And then verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, here is a place by me, and you shall stand. Here is a place by me, Moses, and you shall stand. Are you nervous, Moses? You're feeling inadequate? You're feeling disgruntled? Are you convoluted? Come here, Moses. There's a place by me where I want you to be privileged to stand on the rock. The rock, every time the rock is mentioned in the Old Testament, it is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. So God is saying to Moses, I know you're insecure. I know you are confused. I know that you are despaired. I know you are broken. I know that you don't want to go another step. So Moses, I want to take care of you. I want you to be privileged to come right next to me, right beside me. And I want you to stand on the rock. It is a rock that is undefeatable. It is unmovable, unshakable. It is a rock that is always there. It's not going to move, shake, or any such thing. It doesn't matter who tries to offend. It's not going to move. And that rock, by the way, Moses, is my son, Jesus Christ. And when Moses was now privileged to stand on the firmness of this unshakable rock of ages, who was none other than Jesus Christ, calmness hit his heart. But while he was at the side of God, God was now washing off all the nervousness, all the questions, all the brokenness on Moses. He was washing him and making him as white as snow. And then God wrapped his arms around Moses and gave him such serenity. He wanted Moses to know, I love you. And I can only imagine he was probably giving kisses on his cheeks and letting him know there's a love connection here, Moses. And while he had him there, where Moses was now building his life on the rock, then the next verse says, so it shall be while my glory passes by. Church, the glory of God is passing by the United States of America. And if you are not found building your life on the rock, the glory is going to pass you by. And all you're ever going to see is the vapor of what God had already done. You're not ever going to be on the cutting edge with God. But if you are found building your life on the rock and being committed to God and to Christ, then you are going to find that the glory of God is not going to pass you by. The glory of God is then going to come upon you, just like in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And God is going to fill you with every creative weapon, every creative gifting you will ever need to go out and fulfill the call or the assignment of what God has created you for. Amen? So we come to find that God has now taken Moses and placed Moses right next to him and allowed him to have his feet substantiated on the rock, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And as he's building his life on the rock, here comes the glory of God. And the glory of God came upon him. And now Moses had been given all the giftings and all the weapons he would need that he would never be struggling with concern. He would never be struggling with emptiness and nervousness and feeling inadequate again. He would be able to move forward into what God had for him. But then God says to him in verse 23, he said, so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. Now I want you to catch this. Moses, I'm taking you through a process. You're nervous. You're feeling inadequate. You're feeling hopeless. You're telling me you're not going to go any further because you don't have any vision of what I'm doing with you. So I'm going to give you a great vision. I'm going to show you something. Something you would not know of, but I'm going to show it to you. I don't have to show it to you, but I'm going to show it to you. So he takes Moses and he allows him to go right next to God himself. And he washes him and he cleanses him and he kisses him and he allows him to be all of a sudden solid. And he's not nervous. He's not shaken. And then he turns around and he fills him with all the weaponry, all the giftings that he needs. The glory of God came upon him. But then God said, now I'm going to take you from where you're building your life on the rock to where I'm going to place you where you can build your life in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, a cleft that I allowed for you to chisel out a long time ago. You hear me, church? Want me to repeat that? I'm going to take you now to put you in the cleft of a rock, a chiseled hole in my son that I allowed for you to chisel out a long time ago. You say, no, Pastor, you're losing your mind. But let me show you something. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. For you mathematicians, does Exodus chapter 17 come before or after Exodus chapter 33? You're afraid to answer that one, aren't you? It comes before. But I want you to also understand the activity that I'm about to show you in Exodus chapter 17 also chronologically, or there's that word chronos again, a set period of time, happened before Exodus chapter 33. Look at verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God said to him at that moment of time, strike the rock, Moses, the rod that's in your hand, strike the rock. The word strike is a Greek word, smite. And smite means beat ravagely. Try to pulverize. Try to destroy and turn it into dust. God was giving Moses privilege and opportunity. He said, you have my word. I allow you. Beat on my son. Beat on my son as much as you can, because I'm going to let you chisel a hole in him, because you were born under the adorning arrangement of Satan in your time zone when you were born, and he's had influence over you. But I'm going to allow you during this time to beat on my son and beat a hole in my son, because the deeper the hole, the deeper the covenant one day when I will take you and place you in that hole and that place that you chiseled out on your own. Are you getting this? And so Moses did just that. He beat and he beat and he beat and he beat and he beat a chiseled place in none other, the rock, who was none other than Jesus Christ. I was born in 1950. And all my life I thought I was the chief of sinners. Because I'll tell you the truth, I fell prey to the same propensity of all of my family. When I look at my family today, I say, if it wasn't for Christ, there go I. And I still have the propensity. I have to put it under arrest because I'm not perfect and I'm not pure and I'm not holy because I'm not God. And I struggle with things, but I have to go before God and say, I need your help on this and I need your help on that. But along the way, there was a time before I came to know Christ, I had a struggling time. I wondered, why? Why is it that, you know, I was so bad. I was always womanizing. I was doing this. I was doing that. And I couldn't control myself. Anybody been there? Or am I the only one? But then I came to realize when I finally got this revelation from the Lord many years later, God was allowing me to chisel a hole, a place of covenant in his son, Jesus Christ. And then, only then, thereafter, would I be privileged to literally be placed in the rock that I myself had chiseled out. You come to find that it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world or the adorning arrangement of this world. Amen? And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So again, I looked at my family and I see the propensity of how I was equal to them. And I still see them for those that aren't saved. And I realize what God has saved me from. But I was born in a certain decade of time. And under the decade of time that I was born under, you can identify every person that's born in a certain decade by the fact of certain things about them. How they dress, how they talk, how they walk, how they act. You can identify people of different decades. My wife was born in 1960. She's a hippie. I'm not a hippie. I was born in a nice culture, 1950. But I want to bring you back a little bit. I want to show you some things. The people that were born in the 30s and 40s, there was a lot of people that used to sing gospel music. They loved to sing gospel music. About that time, the radio, it was already invented, but the radio was now becoming more and more pronounced, being placed in more and more homes. And along the way, these people that were singing gospel music, they also were striving to get on the radio because it wasn't they were going to do anything different, but they wanted to let it be known. They wanted a name for themselves. And so they were really singing for themselves rather than singing any longer for God. Which brings us now to the 1940s, the 1950s. In the 1950s, you have television. Television became the main factor in the home. Well, first of all, Now, because of the television, you had shows like Make Room for Daddy, Father Knows Best, the Lucy Show, and all those other shows that were entertaining. And people stopped reading the Bible because they had more time spent to sit around the boob tube and to be entertained rather than reading the Word of God. But also you come to find that a lot of people that were singing gospel songs now were not just singing gospel songs. They were privileged to get on the television, so they were singing some gospel, but now they're singing secular songs because they wanted to get their name out there. They wanted to go for the big bucks. And what was happening was there was a dividing rod that was going through the household, through the family. And now the family was divided. Half of their heart was for God and half of their heart was for a variety of other things. Which brings us into the 1960s. The offshoot, the children of the families of the 50s, now were teenagers. That's when you had the revolutionists. That's when you had these teenage hippie generation. Sex, drugs, alcohol, whatever felt good, do it. You know, that was their attitude. And they wanted nothing to do with God. They revolted against God. That's why they call it the revolutionary decade. And those kids, those teenagers of the 60s, they grew up and became the adults of the 70s. And the parents of the 70s, they couldn't restrain themselves. They couldn't restrict themselves because they had no love for God. And they were having children in the 70s that now were the children of the 80s. And that's why you have... As a matter of fact, if I go back to the 70s for a moment, they had the most colossal amount of divorces in 1970 than ever seen before because the teenagers of the 60s who became adults in the 70s with no restraint, no restriction by God, had no love for God, no concern for God. They didn't care for one another. They just had to go and find another woman or another man. And that produced the latchkey children of the 80s. In the 1980s, that's when you started to see children that were of a single family unit. They were going out and they were doing some drive-by shootings. And those children grew up. And they had children in the 90s. And the children of the 90s, you could send them off to school and they would become, like it is today, the mass murderers of their fellow classmates. And then you had the 2000 era that came into view. When the 2000 era came into view, we fought against a principality we don't even know how to deal with. It's the Islams. It's ISIS. It's the Taliban. They don't even know you, but they hate you so much, they're willing to blow themselves up just to kill you. And this is what's going on. The enemy has come harder and harder and harder. Why? Because the Bible says in Revelation 12, he knows that his time is short, and therefore he is very, very furious. 1950 was my era. If you look at the 1950 era and you look at how Satan had us to dress and sway and act and think, behave, carry ourselves, and if you look at the era that Ron Nagle was born in, we don't dress the same. We don't act the same, right, Ron? We don't. Your culture was different. Your culture is different. You dress a certain way. You think a certain way. They were more proper. We became unrestrained. We became rude and crude. 1950, it was cool in my day to go out and be as sinful as you could be. It was cool in my day to use the name of Jesus in vain. It was cool because the more you used his name in vain, the more acceptable you were amongst your friends. And so what I was doing, I was brought up under the adorning arrangement of Satan. And I didn't know any better. I didn't know God, and I didn't even believe in God. And I used to tell my friends, there is no God. Come on. What's wrong with you? And I would swear like a truck driver. And I would just constantly, I had a rod in my hand, and I was beating. Because God was allowing me, I was beating on the rock. And just when you think that I hit the epitome of filthiness, then I had, you know, the Bible says your gift will make a way for you. Well, my gift of singing brought me to Las Vegas. And there a whole different table of filth and immorality and perversion was all set before me, and I was salivating. A lot of it I said, I can't do that. I can't do it. I'm better than those people. But I went ahead and I gravitated to all this other stuff. And I was beating and I was beating and I was beating on the rock, constantly beating, until one day God said, hey, put the rod down. Come over here. He said, there's a place by me where you can stand. And I put the rod down and I stood right next to God at my moment of salvation. And God began to cleanse me and wash the sins and the filthiness off of me. And then God, as he was having me to stand on the solitude and the staple and stableness of his son, I was building my life on the rock, going to church every Sunday, twice on Sundays. And then I would go on Wednesdays, and I would go anytime there was anything to be going on at the church. And then as I'm building my life on the rock, one day the Holy Spirit was coming through, and he didn't pass beyond me. He passed on me. He came upon me, and he filled me with the Holy Ghost. And I had been given every creative gifting, every creative weapon that I would ever need to continue and carry out my ministry, whatever that ministry would be. But then what God did one day is I'm building my life on the rock, and now I'm building my life in the rock. And I have a koinonia relationship of Holy Communion with Jesus Christ. God then takes me and takes me in the rock. He said, I'm going to place you in the rock, in the cleft of a rock, that you yourself, I privileged you to chisel out long before you ever knew who I was. I allowed you to beat on my son. Therefore, God took me and put me in the cleft of the rock and covered me with his hands. Now I want to show you the rest of the story. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Look at verse 22. We're almost finished. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, God said to Moses, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I'm not going to allow you, Moses, to see my face. No man shall see my face and live, but I'll let you see my back. The word for face is the Greek word pane, which means from the beginning of time. Moses, I don't want you to look over your shoulder at yesterday. If you look at history, you will become history. Because whatever you see, you become. Did you know that? Whatever you get your eyes engulfed in, that's what you become. He said, I don't want you to look back at yesterday. It has no bearing on what I'm going to do with your life. But I will show you my back. And the word he used for back is achor, A-W-C-H-O-R. Achor means a time yet to come. So God put Moses in the very cleft of the rock that Moses, over in Exodus chapter 17, verse 5, chiseled out himself by beating the rock. God then put him in that rock, covered him with his hand. And what God did then, God supernaturally took him from one mountaintop, which was the Mount of Sinai, and brought him 2,000 years into the future and put him on another mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration. And now Moses in the spirit was now face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose with Jesus Christ, God's plan that was far the big plan, the bigger picture of what God was about to do for all mankind. And there was Moses in the spirit and Elijah in the spirit. And also in the physical was Peter, James, and John, and Jesus became divinely transformed in front of them all. And then God took Moses in the spirit realm, and he brought him back to the present moment while he held him in the cleft of that rock. And when God removed his hand, then all of a sudden Moses came out of that rock, shining the glory of the resurrection in the present moment. He shined the glory of tomorrow today. And when he came out of the rock, started walking down the mountain, the glory was so immeasurable, 3 million Jews said, we can't look at his face. So he had to veil his face until it dissipated. The glory that Moses had was a temporary glory. The glory that God has given to you and I is a permanent glory, if you will. Amen? And so God had done the same thing with me as what he did with Moses. He's doing the same thing with you. Once he took me and put me in the cleft of the rock and covered me with his hand, he would not let me see yesterday. He wanted me to see tomorrow. God began to give me visions. God began to give me insight of what my ministry would become. God began to show me how I would one day travel and I would one day preach and I would share it. My wife would even also get insight of what the ministry she knew before I even did at one point, as to what was going to take place in the future on my first event of going to Ohio. God showed her, this is going to be how life's going to be for us. But God started to give visions. I would have daydreams. I would have, in the middle of the night, God would wake me and show me, this is what I'm going to do with you. But along the way, while I'm in the cleft of the rock, this is all going on. And I'm saying, but God, there's nothing going on. It was a quiet, solitude period of my life. Where are you, Lord? I don't see anything happening. It didn't happen overnight. It took several years before anything began to happen. But while I'm in the cleft of the rock, the same as what he did with Moses, God began to change my mind. He changed my heart. He changed my language. He changed my conversation. He changed my desires. He changed my ideals and my dreams and such. Even when I first started, when people said, why don't you talk between songs? I said, oh, I don't have clean lips. I've got to be careful what I say. I wasn't completely done yet. Okay? I'm just being honest with you. And so with the turnaround, and when God finally removed his hand and allowed for me to be catapulted out, here's the truth of how it happens. The amount of opposing energy you used against him, God will take that same amount of energy that you used to oppose him, God will use it for him. Saul, Saul, why do you come against me, Saul? He said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one that you keep on beating against the rock. And finally, you come to find that on the road to Damascus, he receives salvation. Does he not? He gets saved. But prior to that, oh my goodness, he was beating on the rock. Paul was horrible. Paul arrested and had people put to death who followed Christ. Paul thought of himself as very hyped. He was the creme de la creme of the Pharisees. He was the one that gave the final say, yea or nay, on people's lives. Paul was constantly beating on the rock. He was offended by Christ, but he was absolutely in love with the law. He knew the law inside and out. But when it came right down to it, when he got saved on the Damascus Road experience, then Ananias came, laid his hands upon Paul. 3 days later, Paul's eyes became open. But then you come to find that God immediately takes Paul and brings him over to Antioch, and he stays there for 10 years, and nothing happens. Why? Because during that time, God had already infused the baptism power of the Holy Spirit upon him. It came within him. He had been given every creative gifting, every creative weapon. And now he's in Antioch. God had placed him in the cleft of the rock where nothing was happening. Everything was quiet. Not until Barnabas shows up. When Barnabas shows up and is there to encourage him, then God settles both of them out for a time. And Barnabas finally is like pushing him along and helping him along until finally God projects him out. The amount of energy that he used to offend Christ would now the same amount of energy would be used for Christ. Paul would be used to absolutely go and write 2/3 of the New Testament. Paul would be privileged to see heaven and not even having died to go there. Paul also was given a great divine revelation in the midst of his darkest hour in Colossians, where it was said to him, the mystery that had been hidden for ages and generations past has now been revealed unto you, that you are going to go and be the minister that's going to witness to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of grace. And that's why you and I are here, unless you're Jewish. The fact is, we are here because God used Paul in such a powerful way. So the process that I wanted to show you is simply this. You were born under the adorning arrangement of a satanic influence. And Satan was used by God. He cannot do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. And he allowed you, God allowed you through the power of darkness to beat upon his son, to beat a hole into his son. And as you would beat, and as you would beat, and as you would beat, when God saw that you had beat deep enough, then you are going to find that your day of salvation came. Then you are going to find that you had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The giftings and the weapons would be given unto you. Then God would take you from building your life on the rock, that he would put you in the cleft of the rock. He would cover you with his hand, and it's a time of solitude where nothing's happening for a while, but God is doing some immeasurable changes in your heart, your mind, your spirit. But then the opportunity will come, and maybe for some of you it hasn't arrived yet, where God is going to release his hand. When he releases his hand, then you are going to be catapulted out. And whatever you've done defensively toward God is now going to be used progressively for God. And the deeper you beat, and the deeper the rock or the cleft that you dug, in his son. At a time when God allows you to dig, the greater the anointing when you come out of that rock. Amen? But then it comes to the final part of the process. Numbers chapter 11. God said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. And he said this, speak to the rock. Just speak. Numbers 11, verse 11 says, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. He misunderstood what God wanted him to do. He misrepresented the process. And he basically wanted to beat the rock again. Let me tell you, you can only smite the rock one time, one era of your life. That's before you come to know Christ. After you come to know Christ, you don't keep on smiting the rock. Jesus Christ died once and for all mankind. And what God wants us to hear and what Jesus wants us to know, now that I've catapulted you out, you don't have to beat upon me anymore. Wherever I send you to go, you have all the weapons and all the giftings so as to fulfill the obligation of the assignment on your life. So wherever you go, all you ever have to do is ask of me. If you need help, and I will give it to you. Matter of fact, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. But all you need to do is speak. And when you speak, I guarantee you, I will respond. Amen? And that's the process that God has. Would you stand with me?